Thank you, ladies. We'll dismiss our children to Children's Church now, 4 years old through the fourth grade. I tell you, that was the best sounding trio I've ever heard. If you close your eyes, it's almost like you could hear four parts there, wasn't it? If you squinted, you can almost see four of them up here. You know, it was amazing. So, no, that was a beautiful, beautiful song. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9 this morning. Romans chapter 9. What a joy it has been to preach through Romans chapter 8. Boy, I tell you, that is a pinnacle of the book. Some have even said maybe a pinnacle even of Scripture itself. What a joyous reality it is to be secure in the faith. No condemnation. He lays it all out and he ends the chapter. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through, there's nothing that can separate the believer from the love of Christ. We are secure because of Jesus Christ. And then we come to chapter 9. So we're gonna change the studies. We're going to start in the book of Luke. No. This is a tough chapter. And I want us to look at this. And as a pastor, I know I'm exactly right when I'm reading Scripture. And anything that we add to or take away from, then we're the ones that have the misunderstanding of Scripture. So we're coming to Romans 9 through 11, and we're getting into some difficult stuff, and it's humbling to come and to preach this. So I have to be careful. As we understand what God says, we can come to conclusions, but every conclusion we come to, we have to say, is this conclusion backed up with what the Word of God says? Because our human depraved logic can lead us off into extra-biblical, unbiblical conclusions that seem to be going that direction. So we're going to be dealing with this. So Paul has just finished a wonderful chapter describing the eternal plan of God, culminating in the work of redemption on the cross, the choosing of the ones to be saved, and the wonderful security of that salvation. He soars to the highest summits and eloquently describes the spiritual bliss of the love of God from which no one can separate the believer. He's asserted and proved that God is providentially working His plan just as He wanted to accomplish it. He is the all-knowing, all-powerful God that deserves eternal glory. Now, we come to chapter 9. Paul steps back to examine and to analyze the current state of God's plan of redemption. And the Apostle Paul's anticipating several objections to this. He's anticipating, if God is doing everything, if He's working providentially, we go back to chapter 8, look at verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." He lays out the providential link there, what God has started before time, before the world was created. He is working His plan to perfection. But now Paul anticipates some objections to that in chapter 9. And there are three that he's going to be dealing with here. First of all, he says, if God provided the plan of redemption through the Jews, which He did, why did the vast majority of the Jews miss the Messiah? If Jesus was God's plan of redemption, why did why did the Jews reject Him and miss Him? He's going to deal with that objection. And if that's the case, if the Jews missed the Messiah, the number two, what was the benefit of being a Jew if most did not accept the Messiah? What's the use? Is there any benefit at all to being a Jew if they missed the Messiah? And then number three, and this is the one that he starts the chapter dealing with, how should I feel about the ones who have not accepted Jesus as their Savior? Because they're not recipients of God's love as of yet, is there any hope for them? And as we deal with this, there's thousands, hundreds of thousands of theological pages that have been written over these chapters here. And we get the idea from some people that because Paul has revealed God's plan and we're privy in what God's doing, we can sit back smugly and say, okay, we got it figured out now. So therefore, I don't have to do this, or I don't have to do that, or you know, and they come to these conclusions. We have to humbly come to the Word of God, and we have to understand that God, if you are a believer this morning, God has drawn you to Himself. Amen? And God is, we love Him because He first loved us, and He never overrides our will. We have to make sure that there's the constant dissidence, if you want to think of it that way. How can those two be true? But God has been working. He loved us, and He's drawn Him to Himself. And we are His cherished loved ones, the beloved in Christ. So how do we respond to the ones that haven't accepted Christ? How do we think about them? Sometimes there's a coldness to that, or a writing them off, or, well, they don't accept Him, so they get what they deserve. Look at the Apostle Paul's attitude toward the lost. So the message this morning is entitled, The Personal Response to the Lost and God's Providence. How are we to respond to that? First of all, in the first five verses, this is Paul's attitude toward the unbelieving Jews. Look at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also beareth me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ the Messiah, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Do you see Paul's heartbeat for the unsaved in this part? As we're dealing with all of the God's plan of redemption that He's working out, and He's convicting, He's drawing, the Apostle Paul turns his attention to the ones who have not accepted Christ as the Messiah, and he has he sorrowed with great heaviness for them. Notice we just read verses 29 to 30 of chapter 8. He's taught that God has chosen some for salvation. He rejoices in the security of the believer. But what about the unbeliever? He is emotionally engaged for them. He wants for them to be saved as well. He sorrowed with great heaviness for them. Number two, he loved the ones who had not accepted Jesus as a Messiah. Would you agree that Paul loved the unbelieving Jews? He loved them. Jesus expressed this same sentiment in Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus expressed sadness and lamented over Jerusalem. Listen to the tender heartbeat of Jesus Christ to the ones who would reject Him. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. That's an open invitation from our Savior, is it not? Come to me. If you come, I will save you. I'll protect you. But they would not. Jesus expressed his love for them. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Keep your place here in Romans. We'll come back here. But again, Mark chapter 10 is a look into the heart of Jesus for sinners. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22, says, And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him, this is coming to Jesus, and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now he's broaching the subject there. Do you understand? Do you believe that I am God? You're calling me good. Only God is good. Are you claiming that I am God? He's kind of putting that out there. But he goes on, verse 19. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now here is an unsaved man coming to Jesus in his sin. And Jesus is working to convict his heart, to point out his sin. He's not aware of his sin, but Jesus is working to convict his sin. And look what it says, verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, and I have the next two words underlined in my Bible, loved him. That's the attitude Jesus had toward sinners. Self-righteous though they may be, sinners. And Jesus said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now, Jesus is not saying you've got to do something to get saved. What he was saying is, you know what? There is something in your life that you are holding on to, you refuse to give up. You're not, as we've talked about in the Old Testament, God's demand is that we love God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Nothing should come between us and God. And this man said, oh yeah, I keep all the commandments. And Jesus says, okay, do you hold on to your riches more than me? Go sell everything you have and follow me and take up your cross and follow me. And look at verse 22. And he was sad at the saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And somebody has added, I think accurately, and the possessions had him. Now, the point of that is the attitude that Jesus demonstrated to this unsaved, self-righteous man. I've talked to a man, and he wasn't trying to be funny, he was serious. He said, Jesus knew that this guy was not part of the elect. So therefore, Jesus knew this man could not get saved. I said, but Jesus confronts him. He offers discipleship. He says, and he loved him. And he said, well, Jesus said it, but he knew it. You know, he knew he couldn't take it. Now, friends, that is a perversion of what Scripture teaches us. As we talk about, back to Romans chapter 9 again, as the Apostle Paul, he has just laid out God's perspective on who's going to get saved and who's not going to get saved. But from our perspective, we don't understand that. We don't know what's going on here. The gospel is for everyone who would repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul devoted his life to take the gospel to the unbelieving. He always started at the synagogue, did he not? He always got kicked out of the synagogue, and that sometimes that the rulers got violent toward him, and then he would go to the Gentiles, but his heart was for his fellow Jewish brethren. So his attitude, he sorrowed with great heaviness for them. He loved the ones that had not accepted Jesus as a Messiah. He demonstrated that the same attitude as our Savior Jesus Christ did. And then Paul spent most of his life passionately evangelizing the Jews. He started there but was kicked out. So he loved the ones who would not accept the Messiah. Number three, he could wish, look at verse 3, he could wish that he could take their punishment if that saved them. Verse 3, it says, for I could wish, now this is not possible, but I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now think about this, this idea that Paul had. If I could remove myself from being in Christ, if I could remove my salvation, as it were, if I could get back out from the no condemnation, back over to this where I'm under condemnation, if I could swap places and my Jewish brethren could get into Christ and not have condemnation, I would do that. Now that is a striking desire in his heart. Can I be honest with you this morning? If I'm talking to an unsaved person, it was either they're going to heaven or my going to heaven. I mean, the invitation is open for both of us to go. Understand that. But if it was just a one choice, one's going to heaven and one's going to hell, can I say, confess to you, I'd have a hard time volunteering my spot and for me to take eternity in hell? You say, Pastor, I'm shocked and surprised at you. This may be where most of us are there. And this, the Apostle Paul, I really think he meant this. I mean, I really think he would have given up. Now, that's a striking. Now, maybe say, well, he knew it wasn't possible, so he was just saying that. But whatever you want to, how far you want to take that, the Apostle Paul loved unsaved people. We can understand that. He could wish to take their punishment if that saved them. This is the heart of a man who knows God. He loves unbelievers, not because of their lifestyle, We don't love the unsaved because we look at them. I remember, sometimes we go to homes, we go door-to-door visitation, and we're knocking on the door and say, well, look at these people. This is a really nice house. They must be unsaved people. I mean, has that thought ever crossed your mind before? I mean, you see somebody and they're really rich. Well, they must be unsaved. Why do we think that? And sometimes we think, well, if I chose to live like they did, then I could be rich too. That's the world's philosophy there, and that's a lie of Satan. I'm reminded that we've been to doors before that when we knocked on the front door, we'd have to wait 5 minutes because they might be in the house coming. You understand? They could be upstairs, down the hallway, it's a big house. And when we see the outside, we think everything's happy inside. Some of the most miserable people are the ones that have looked everywhere for happiness. Money doesn't give you happiness, but it allows you to look in more places, is what they say. But the Apostle Paul loved the unsaved people, not for their status, not for their possessions. He loved them because he did not want them to face God's eternal punishment. He wants the unbeliever to know the love of God. He knows the gospel is open to all who would repent of their sin and put their complete dependence on Jesus Christ, their Savior. May we have that same attitude towards people. Let's not let our systematic theology deaden and cool our hearts. We need to be focused on the people around us. Whatever we do, whatever system our church uses to reach people, we have a personal responsibility to be reaching our neighbors. Evangelism for the lost is not 2 hours once a week on a Thursday night. Do you understand that? So it's like, I did that time, so I don't have to evangelize. We should be looking everywhere we go, anywhere we interact. If you have food delivered to your house, maybe you can interact with them. Of course, now COVID is like, stay away, unclean. Now, I'm not downplaying that, but there's some people's attitude there. I'd be careful what I say. But when we interact with people, wherever that is, and sometimes we're not, have you ever been in a situation where you're not ready to, you're not in your spiritual mindset, you're just kind of, you got an errand to run, you just want to get it done and you go on to the next thing, and then you find yourself talking to somebody, and you're not mentally prepared. Be aware of those situations. Interact with people. Share the gospel. Have a heart for people. Shea Babalola, our missionary, left Africa and came to the United States, fulfilled the dream of many people in countries that are suffering. I mean, we have so much here in this country. So it's easy. We have abundance of jobs and money, and there's so much abundance of possessions we have in our country. And he left Africa to come here. He went. The Lord got a hold of his heart. He went back to school and was trained. They're back in Nigeria now. Why is that? Why would they? And some people ask him, why did you come back, Brother Shea? And the answer is, I love my people in Nigeria. What a heart that is. And I was thinking about this, and I've grown up in the United States. I've grown up in South Carolina. And again, this is a confession here, but I'm thinking, who are my people? Family? Maybe I'm alone. Maybe we're dealing with this, but we don't feel the connectiveness to our community like we should. Does our heart beat for Simpsonville? Are we involved with Simpsonville? Are we connected with them? Are these our people? So, well, they didn't grow up around it. They've only lived in the South for 20 years. They're not one of us, That mindset's around, you got to be here. Grandparents got to, grow up here for you to be here. But do we have our people that we have our love for, that, like the Apostle Paul, he loved his brethren, the Jews. May God warm our hearts in that situation. Let me ask you, do you love people? Interesting thought. There are times that, we get people irritate us, right? The little kid came home from kindergarten and said, people, people, people. They just irritate me. Kindergartner, really? What kind of people problems does a kindergartner have? But sometimes we have these issues here. But do you love people? Do you know people are messy? Did you know that? You know what I'm talking about? They don't do things the right way and say things the right, they never know what they're going to do, But do you love people? Do you love your family? Your extended family? Say they're weird. Okay, they may be, okay? They might be. You know, the standard of normalcy is yourself. I understand that. You know, I feel the same way. But what about your extended family? Well, they don't agree with me. Okay. Do you love them? Well, they're obnoxious to be around. Okay, maybe it's reciprocal. Who knows? I don't know. But do you love them? By the way, love determines our actions and our reactions. Does that make sense? Somebody can do something unloving to us. We have a choice to show love to them. Well, they did it to me first. Well, that's not godly love there. Do you love people? Do you love your neighborhood? Do you love your fellow South Carolinians? Do we have a heart like Paul does? So he's dealing with this. Now look at the benefit of the Jews, verses 4 and 5. So he's saying if most of them missed the Messiah, what's the benefit? Look at verse 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came? Who is over all? God bless forever. Amen. What he says here, there's a benefit. Yes, God has used the Jews in a tremendous way. The adoption, God chose them and redeemed them. They were his people, and Jehovah was their God. They had a unique relationship as a group of people in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you read the patriarchs, and it develops into the tribe of Israel. God chose them, redeemed them, brought them out of Egypt. They benefited from the glory. They witnessed his glory as he led them through the wilderness. Can you imagine waking up and seeing the pillar of cloud? Or at night, the pillar of fire, and say, that's my God over there. And look at that. Can you imagine standing at Mount Sinai? And Moses instructed them, don't touch the mountain. Don't let your animals get by there. They will be struck dead. God is a holy God. He thunders down the top of Mount Sinai as they saw their God. Or at least the manifestations, they didn't see him face to face. The covenants goes on, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. God promised to send the Messiah through the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. He promised to give them the land, and we go through all this. He promised blessing on them, I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. God gave them the covenants. He gave them the law, a revelation of his character by which they were to regulate their national life. The Ten Commandments, we're going through that on the Sunday evenings here. And all of the Pentateuch, that God is describing who he is and how it affects them. And he wants them to be different in the land of Canaan because he's a holy God and they're his people. The service to God, they were instructed in their sacrificial systems and the feast of national celebration. I would love to have been there when the Solomon's Temple was built and they would gather for their celebrations. They said, there's a saying there that if you have not seen one of those celebrations, you do not know what joyous celebration is all about. They were energetically celebrating their God, but they were instructed how to do that. The service of God and then the promises, all of God's revealed word through the prophets, through Moses. The blessings if they obeyed, the curses if they disobeyed, the prophetic promises, all of that came through the Jewish people. But the greatest benefit of the Jewish people was that Jesus Christ the Messiah was born a Jewish man. There's a lot of blessings. So he's saying, what's the benefit of being a Jew? Look what God has used them, how he has used them. We have the Word of God that was written by Jewish people. God used them in a tremendous way. So what happened? God chose a special people that was to be distinct from the heathen, pagan, idolatrous Canaanites. He revealed his word to them through the prophets, and ultimately the Messiah came. But why did they reject him? That's the issue. Why did they do that? And he comes down to verse 6 here. And it comes back simply to God's sovereign plan of redemption. First of all, he says that God has accomplished his will through his promise. Look at verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. He's saying God's plan, you know, he promised. Did it fizzle out? What happened? He says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now notice here, this is God's sovereign plan of redemption. God has accomplished his will through his promise. The promise to Abraham was fulfilled through Isaac. You think about the miraculous birth of Isaac. He should not have been born. It's amazing how that there's a group of people called the Jewish people that trace their lineage back to Isaac. Isaac should not have been born. It's only through God's direct intervention. But the promise to Abraham was fulfilled through Isaac. Promise received by faith. And he's going to talk about that and develop that later on. This promise excluded the other children of Abraham. Now we think of Ishmael was his other son, but did you know Abram had other children other than Isaac and Ishmael? Through Keturah, he had Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, and Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. But the promise was to Isaac. He chose Isaac. Second of all, the promise to Abraham was fulfilled through Jacob. Look at verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither have done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In verse 14, for what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Let's look at this section here. The promise to Abraham was fulfilled through Jacob. Notice that God chose Jacob, not Esau. Why did he do that? I don't know. My theory is God, it was almost like, and, you know, I could be wrong about this, but God chose the worst possible so he could choose, he's the one behind it. Now that may be sliding Jacob there, but I don't know why God chose that. Well, we know this because it focuses the glory back on him. God is working, and by the way, God chose him not because of their works. Did you notice that? Verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. You say, oh, I know why God chose Jacob, because he knew Jacob would grow up and he would do this and do that. And so God knew what he would do, so therefore he chose him based on his future works. No, that's not the case. That would make sense in our minds, wouldn't it? Oh yeah, okay, that makes sense. But he says, no, it's not because of that, not because of anything they did. Why did he choose it? To put the glory on himself. God is working through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to fulfill his plan of redemption. He's actively engaged in orchestrating the affairs of humans. God is working in our history. You know this, right? God is not passive. He's not on a vacation somewhere. He hasn't turned it over to mankind to do as they please. God is actively working in human affairs. Do you believe that? My wife believes that every time she rides in the car when I'm driving, that God is actively protecting our family. I think it's because of my good works, of my good driving. But anyway, that kind of defeats, that doesn't go along with my message there, does it? So, now, this is true. God is working. This is true in all of history. Some have made the point that history is his story. Now, it's a good point, because when you look at history, you know, there might be somebody here saying, yeah, I don't like history. Ugh. Some adults may feel that way, I guess. But as you understand that God has worked through history, it's a revelation of his actions, interaction with humankind. The point is that God chose Jacob before, and they did no good or evil before they did. God chose them before they did any good or evil, so that the focus would be on God's calling. Number three, God chose to do it this way to magnify his own glory. God gets the glory in all of this. God gets the glory. Now, we come down to verse 13. And this is a very troubling verse to most of us. This tends to go against our very grain and our very nature. It says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved. But why the next phrase? Can we not just leave that off? But Esau have I hated. You say, now, our gut reaction is, that's not fair, right? Is that our initial response? And look at this in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? I mean, he's anticipating that response, right? God chose one and didn't choose the other. Well, that's not right. That's not fair. And he says, never can we say God is unrighteous. Now, this it's interesting that there is a guardrail that is placed there to keep us from going in a direction that we would naturally go when we get that situation. We must never think that God has done unrighteous. Now, we react to that. You know, there are many siblings who would say, yeah, my parents had a favorite in our home. They liked so-and-so more than me. Now, that usually, they're not saying that in a joyful way. They're kind of upset about that. No one wants to enter a classroom thinking that the teacher hates them. How would you like? You know, you come to class and you say, Mom, but the teacher hates me. And you say, no, that's not true. And you call up and say, my son is in your class. And the teacher, oh, yeah, I hate your son. Like, what? okay, we're pulling him out right away. Now, what does this mean that God has loved one and hated the other? Whenever we get into a situation that involves unequal treatment, we react negatively. Now, grandparents deal with this because you may have 10 grandkids. You got to make sure you treat them all what? The same. You know it's impossible to do that? You got a 4-year-old and you got a teenager, you buy them both little Barbie dolls, you know? Got to give them to you both. You know, you can't. Now, when we talk about this, let's say that can I pick on Josh this morning? He's our Truth Tracker leader. Let's say that Josh brings a special surprise to Truth Trackers on Wednesday, but he's got enough prizes for everybody except for three. So three kids don't get it. You say, well, sorry, that's the way it is. These are life lessons, kids. Everybody gets the prize except for you three over there. And the parents are saying, that's fine unless he left my kid out, right? Now, there would probably be a riot. They'd be saying, Josh is mean. He's not fair. I mean, there'd be, you know, there'd be this growing upheaval. Man, back there. So what is going on in the room back there? You know, this, you know, there would be a fomenting of a riot back there. Now, here's a question this morning, and I'm sorry to say the time is running out here, but let me ask you a question. Is God fair? Be careful before you answer that. Now, it depends on how you define the word fair, right? Say, that's not fair. What does that mean? We use that to mean equal treatment for everybody. Equal treatment for everybody here. But let me ask you, does God treat everybody equally? You say, well, Jesus Christ died for everyone. That's true. That is true. We define fairness as equal treatment, but God doesn't do that. This is a big deal. Before I get into this, there's a big deal in our society right now that's leading us into socialism. You understand this idea here? Everyone in a utopian world would have the same amount of income, the same amount of possessions, drive the same car, live in the same house because we're all equal, and then it would be fair. That's what we're trying to go toward. But it doesn't work that way. That is not utopia. That's horrible, and that's not how God treats us. Let me give you an example. We all have different family backgrounds, do we not? How many of you were born somewhere other than South Carolina? Can I see your hand? Well, that's not fair. We're born in different places. We have different family backgrounds. We have different ethnic backgrounds. Some can trace their heritage to Scandinavia, Lindblads, right? Some can trace their ethnicity to Ireland, Redmonds and Heffernan. Some can trace their heritage to other places, other continents, all over the place. Others can trace their ethnicity back to Alabama, right, Mike? Amen. Okay, yeah, that's it. Yeah, okay. So now, we all have different family backgrounds. We have different mental and physical abilities. Are you aware of that? Some have more tools in the toolbox than others, okay? And I have to learn from those that have a lot more tools. I don't even know some of the tools that are in some people's toolbox. I don't even know what that tool was called, you know? So we all have different backgrounds. We have mental, we have different physical abilities. Some of you men can do something. I look at it and say, how in the world do you do that? I say, that's just normal. It's just what I do. We have different abilities. We have physical abilities and mental abilities. We all have different health limitations. Say, hey, let's go do this. I can't do that. I have a condition. I have something is wrong with my body. And we all have different differences there. So God does not treat us all like cookie cutter people. We all have differences there. God is just and righteous. That's what we have to come down to. God is just and righteous, not fair in the sense of equal treatment. Now, I know people that would disagree with me and say, no, God is fair. Now, ultimately, it all comes down to God's justice there. It depends on how you define that, of course. But God is righteous, and He is just. So, here's the question here. How can a righteous God choose one and not the other? And I'm just introduce this, and maybe it'll get you so in excited and interested you'll come back next week. But the idea is that God is righteous, and it's the emphasis here on verses 15 and 18 is on His mercy. Look at verse 15. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy. on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Look at verse 18. Therefore he hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, again, we'll talk about that, how he works there. God is not unrighteous. Whatever you think that means, God is not unrighteous. But this idea of mercy has given you something that you do not deserve. Justice is giving you what you deserve. Mercy is doing something that you do not deserve. Now, I'm not foolish enough to do this, but I could illustrate this by saying, I want to give a $100 bill. You know, I just have the kindness of my heart. I want to give a $100 bill to William Redmond, okay? And his brothers say, ah, that's not fair, right? And that's a typical response. Why did he pick him and not me? And William is saying, now I'm putting words in his mouth. He's saying, well, it's because he knows. Pastors acknowledge that I am a good kid. He knows I've had to put up with my brothers for a long time. And we think in our mind, I deserve this. He's finally acknowledged that I deserve this. No, I'm not saying you would, but that's our typical response, isn't it? I randomly pick somebody and I show kindness to them. Others say it's not fair, and the person gets it. Well, I deserve it. I did this and this and this to deserve this. Now, mercy is something that we don't deserve. It's amazing what we take credit for. Win the lottery, so I must have done something good, you know, to deserve that. And by the way, we get into trouble. We go through tough times physically or financially or relationship-wise. Say, what did I do? I must have done something bad to deserve that. We take a lot of credit for what goes on in our life, and we don't give the glory to God. Have you been a recipient of God's mercy in your life, something you did not deserve? So the focus here, whatever this means in this passage, is God is not unrighteous, but He is a merciful God. And so we're opening up the can of worms, so we got to come back next week to put the worms back in the can. So, but this is a good passage here, and it's a humbling passage. But let's be willing to accept what God teaches us, and balance it with Scripture. And say, are we on the right track here? Does this match up with Scripture there? So, in conclusion, this morning, let me just wrap this up. The Apostle Paul is looking at the plan of redemption from God's point of view. It's like a needlework or a tapestry. You know, when you look at the underside of that, it looks all tangled and messed up. Don't understand what's going on. When you look from the top down, you see everything has got a purpose, and it's exactly, it's beautiful, exactly as the designer intended. But we're living underneath the tapestry. We don't understand what God is doing completely. But from God's perspective, it's all working out just as He planned. So the Apostle Paul's looking at the plan of redemption from God's point of view, but we understand a little of God's perspective, but we live in the reality of our responsibility. We must have a heart. Here's where it comes down. We must have a heart for the unsaved and not let the idea of God's providence stifle that. So God's in control. He'll save who He wants to. We have a responsibility to be reaching the lost. We don't know who God will save, but we do know that the gospel is for every creature. Preach the gospel to every creature. Let's guard our thinking that God would ever do something. A second point here. Let's guard our thinking to ever let ourselves think that God has done something unrighteous. And by the way, we get tempted with that, do we not? That's one of Satan's fiery darts. That's not fair. Why did God allow that in your family? You're doing what's right. You're serving the Lord. Why are you having to suffer? This other family over here, they're not as dedicated as you are. They're not going through this, but you are. God's not being nice to you. He's not being kind to you. Lest we have to guard our thinking that God would ever do something that's not right. We see the apostles' heartbeat here, and I hope that we can learn from that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for this time today. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, as we look at Scripture, Lord, we come humbly asking for help, understand, Lord, and help us to not just grab one element of Your plan and come to unbiblical conclusions. Lord, help us to be known as a church that has a desire for the unsaved, a desire to reach other people, to have an emotional response that motivates us into action. Lord, help us to love people and to demonstrate that. Lord, help us to never question Your goodness to us. Lord, we know we go through trials and testing. We go through painful circumstances at times. Lord, help us to guard our thing. Lord, when we realize that that thought has entered our mind, help us to come back repentant and realize, Lord, please forgive me for thinking that You have done something in my life that is unjust or unfair. Help me to follow Lord, as a faithful disciple, understanding you're God and we're not, and you understand more than we understand. Lord, help us to have our faith strengthened by this and not let satanic doubt come into our mind, the temptations of Satan to drive us away from you. We pray that you do a work in our midst today during this invitation time. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you keep your heads bowed and eyes closed for just a minute? Let me ask you a